Jesus plus nothing. 100% natural, no additives. Andrew Farley is celebrating your freedom in Christ. Call in and ask your questions at 877-956-9566. That's toll free at 877-956-9566. Via satellite from Texas, it's The Grace Message with Dr. Andrew Farley.
Hello, everyone. Welcome to The Grace Message. This is Andrew Farley. So glad you're joining us today. That number, 877-956-9566. Wide open lines. Plenty of room for you this Sunday afternoon to get in with your question. Maybe you've got a question about a scripture passage, or maybe you heard something in church just this morning and you're still scratching your head going, what is that about? What does that even mean? I don't get it. Well, let's make it a conversation together right now. 877-956-9566. Wide open lines. Plenty of room for you. Toll free right now. Maybe you've got a personal problem going on in your life right now, in your marriage, with your kids, in your church. You're looking for that grace message perspective. We're here for you for the next hour, live across the United States and Canada. That's a toll free call, 877-956-9566. And if you're a first time caller today, you got to know, we love it. We love to hear from our first-time callers. We'd love to hear from you. And if you're a veteran listener, maybe it's been a while since you've called, you got something new on your mind today, by all means, join us as well. Again, three open lines remain, lots of room right now with no wait at all. 877-956-9566. Let's start out in Atlanta, Georgia today. We'll talk with Juanita. Hey, Juanita, what do you got for us?
Hey, Andrew. I was calling. I had kind of two questions, if that's okay.
Yeah.
Okay, well, my first question was, what does it mean to resist the devil so that he'll flee from you? Mm-hmm. And also, I was having a personal problem because I'm kind of with the guy, and I kind of feel peaceful for us to just be friends, but it's hard for me. Like, I'm having a hard time with it, you know, with letting him go and us just being friends. So I don't really want to, because I want a relationship. So I just want to know if you could give me your thoughts on that.
Yeah, and you're pretty sure, though, with this guy, you want to remain friends. Is that right?
I have peace about that. But then, you know, I want to be more than a friend.
So. Oh, you do. Okay. And does he believe like you do in the love and grace of God?
Not totally. No, not totally.
Okay.
He believes, not totally. Yeah.
Yeah, I hear you. All right. Well, let's talk about it. I think that's where you start. That's where you build a healthy relationship. It starts with what he believes and why he believes it, and then where you're at and seeing if those two fit together or not. Otherwise, as I've often said, you're going to limit your future relationship with a person. You're going to be limited to talking about, wasn't that pizza good? And didn't we have a good meal together? And wasn't that a fun date? And, let's plan our next vacation. And wasn't that a great movie that we saw? And you can relate on that level. And then that becomes the extent of it. You don't share the love and grace of God with each other. You don't have that in common. Then you end up limiting your relationship. Let's say you go into marriage that way. Well, you're talking about 20 or 40 or 50 years together, and you don't share the most important thing in common. So I would just urge you to be wise, put the brakes on, explore where he is spiritually as long as is necessary. And if you're getting the vibe that he's not into the gospel, that he doesn't really want to believe the love and grace of God, if that's not important to him, well, then he sounds like he needs to be a friend at most, and you can leave it at that. I understand there's a temptation, there's an urgency that you might feel. You want to be with someone, you want to go through life with another person. At the same time, you know, I think I got to give you wise counsel here and say, don't rush it, don't be in a hurry, because then you end up regretting your rushed decision, and you're hooked up with the wrong person in a marriage that is fulfilling only at a certain level, but you end up frustrated spiritually and you don't share that in common. So let's remember, Juanita, that you're spirit, soul, and body, that you're made of three parts. And if you unite in body with someone through marriage and you share things in your soul, things like hobbies and interests and good times, but you're not able to connect spiritually, well, then you're neglecting the centermost part of your being, the way that God created you, spirit, soul, and body, to relate to other people. When you join yourself in marriage with another person and you're under one roof, you want to be able to share that with them. So, you know, I'm not saying that we can tell the future. We don't know. I don't know where this gentleman's at. I don't know his attitude toward what you believe and why you believe it, but I would certainly express caution. I think you should move slowly and carefully and be ready to pull the plug on this because, you know, it's worth it. It's worth it to wait for a person that really has a passion and an interest in Jesus, in his death, burial, and resurrection, in the message of the gospel, so that you can share in that celebration together within the marriage. And as far as your second question, you talk about resisting the devil. We see this in the fourth chapter of James, right around verse 7. Submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. This kind of goes back to the idea that the enemy is all bark and no bite. The enemy can't touch you. First John says you're born of God and the evil one cannot touch you. So that means then that he can only lie to you. And if you resist him, then he sees he's not getting anywhere. And so it says he'll flee from you. We don't have to understand the ins and outs of that. I don't really care, quite honestly. I give my attention to Jesus Christ, not to the devil. But nevertheless, we're told by God through this epistle, James, that if we resist the devil, he will flee from us. And so how do you do that? Well, Paul puts it another way, count yourself dead to sin. So I get the dirty thought, I get the nasty thought, I get the sinful thought traveling down the hallway of my mind, and I've got a choice to make. Either I believe this thought is from me, this is who I am, this is going to work for me, I'm going to be fulfilled, I'm going to be content, or I realize the true source of this. This is coming from a power, a parasite called sin. I'm going to count myself dead to this parasite. I'm going to count myself free from this power called sin. I'm going to say no to this thought, and I'm going to say yes to who I truly am. I count myself dead to sin and alive to God. Another way to put that is I'm allergic to sin, and I'm addicted to Jesus. You know, I'm allergic to eggs. True story. I eat an egg and, oh my goodness, my mouth flames up, so to speak. I get all kinds of inflammation and symptoms and headaches and you name it. My system rejects eggs. Well, likewise, spiritually, I'm allergic to sin, and so are you. And so when we recognize that sin doesn't fit, that our system rejects it, that we are addicted to Jesus, and that's a healthy addiction. Another way to put it is you're a slave of righteousness, a slave of righteousness. You can't get away from it. Nothing else satisfies. And so it is with the very core of your being, who you are and what you want and what you're about. That's your new identity. Allergic to sin, addicted to Jesus Christ. And so it makes all the sense in the world to resist the devil, and you discover that he will flee from you. He figures out it's wasted time and energy trying to get you to do his agenda because you've seen the light. And so you ignore the enemy and you continue to fix your eyes on Jesus. I think about those professional runners. They're not running backwards, are they? I mean, you look in the Olympics at marathon runners and professional runners around the world. They're not running backwards looking at where they've been. They fix their eyes out ahead on a fixed point in the distance in front of them. Likewise, we're told the Christian life is a race. and that we fix our eyes on Jesus. If you're fixing your eyes on your past, if you're fixing your eyes on the accusation of the devil, if you're fixing your eyes on condemnation and your track record, you're not going to be able to run the race. The way to win that race is to fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. So ignore the enemy. Let the sin that so easily entangles us, let it just roll off our shoulders and enjoy the race, fixing your gaze on Jesus Christ. Juanita, I hope that helps, my friend. We care about you. We're so glad you called in today in Atlanta. Give us a call back anytime. All right, let's go now to Maryland. We'll talk with Bill. Hey, Bill, what do you got for us?
Pastor, yeah, God bless you for your ministry. I heard a radio program not too long ago, and the presenter stated that God had not created hell as yet. And I have been trying to find, you know, scriptural reference to that. I just wanted to know, you know, what your thoughts were on that. Thank you.
Yeah, well, it's a complicated question in my mind because, you know, we're functioning in time. And when we talk about heaven and hell, that's eternity. And so I think there's a mystery there, quite frankly. I'm not a spiritual physicist, and I don't know anybody who is, who can truly explain how God has operated forever with no beginning and no end in a place known as eternity. And then there's an eternal heaven, and then there's a hell. The punishment goes on for eons and eons. I don't get it because I've got a wristwatch. I use my phone to see what time it is. There's a grandfather clock in the living room. I mean, I'm used to a 24-hour day, 365 days in a year. I live on planet Earth where the rotation of the planet, the revolutions and rotations are, and revolving around the sun, I mean, that determines our sense of time as human beings. But when we die, we hit the eject button, we leave this world as we know it, and we enter into eternity. As far as when hell was created, I don't know the day, the time, the place in terms of our sense of time. But the key is let's avoid it. And how do you avoid it? Well, when you're born of God, born of the Spirit, born from above. I mean, you know, there's lots of thoughts on this. You could look at Luke 16, the rich man. He's in this place of torment, and there's fire there. And then, you know, you look at the lake of fire, Gehenna, this place of torment. There's a couple of different types of geographical locations that are used to give us a picture of what it looks like to be punished outside of time in a place that we call hell. And, you know, that's for the unrighteous, and you're the righteousness of God. That's for those who are in Adam, and you are in Christ. I don't think you're going to find chapter and verse on when that place was created, that place of punishment. But likewise, we don't fully understand heaven either, do we? And the eternal nature of God, I can't wrap my brain around that one. And yet I take it by faith. And so we see in Matthew 25, for example, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire. What does that tell you? The fire is eternal. So when was it created? It's eternal. Well, why is that? I can't really delve into that without a true PhD in spiritual physics, which I don't have. But I go to Matthew 25, and I see that this place has eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So you have to take some things by faith and realize, okay, my gray matter is not going to be able to fathom the depths of this truth. And because I live on planet Earth and I don't have a resurrection body and I don't see God face to face yet, I'm just going to have to walk with the limited understanding that I've got. There is no chapter and verse about the beginning of an eternal hell. So, Bill, I hope that gives you something to think about. I sure appreciate your question today. And call us back there in Maryland anytime. Let's go to Maryland again. This time we're going to talk with Viola. Hey, Viola.
Hey. Hi, how you doing, Pastor Andrew?
Fantastic. What's on your mind?
Good to talk to you again.
Yes.
it'd be a lot of questions on my mind, but I'm just going to pull this one out that I'm going to ask today.
Okay.
I hear a lot of people, pastors, even my family, talking about dying prematurely.
Uh-huh.
Now, you know, people die at all ages. They talking about the physical age. You know, when you die at 70, they, you know, some people even say that's premature. I heard even a pastor on TV say that scripture where God say we got 70 years or maybe 80, Psalm 90. He's saying it's not saying that we only live to be. I just heard that last week. He's saying that God say we are not going to live. It's just not about our 70 or 80 years. That scripture was taken out of context. I've always thought that scripture meant that the average age of a person dying is 70 or 80, but people live longer or you know, they don't get to 70. So what I was looking up, I was trying to research this, and I saw this verse in Ecclesiastes 7:17. It says, "Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time?" Okay.
Mm-hmm.
And then 1 Corinthians 11:30 says, "Many among you are weak and sick, and many die." So here's my take, Pastor. I want to see what you say about it. I was thinking about, maybe did God really mean, did the Bible mean that people die prematurely in their faith? Because it is scriptures before they get mature in their faith.
I see.
You know, that's
yeah.
what I was thinking. Because
yeah.
I was reading Philippians 3:15, and it says, mm-hmm. all of you who are victorious, who are mature, I mean, all of you who are mature in the faith, and a couple of passages talks about maturity in the faith. So I'm thinking, does that really mean when people say people dying prematurely, does God mean that people really die before they mature in the faith? That's what I'm thinking.
Yeah, I hear you. All right, Viola, great question. Appreciate you calling in today. You know, the bottom line is we can take it to the bank that God wants none to perish, and he wants all to believe. And that doesn't just refer to unbelievers, it also means believers. God wants none to perish. He's not the author of sin and death. The reason that anybody dies is because we live in a fallen world. And God's warning to Adam and Eve was, in the day that you eat of this, you will surely die. And then they went, and what happened? They ate of it, and then what did God say to them? I mean, God's attitude was, oh no, I warned you, oh no. And he sought them out and said, who told you there was something wrong with you? Who told you you were naked? And so they had bought the lie that they needed more, that their condition was not good enough, that they needed the knowledge of good and evil. And then by eating the fruit, they experienced death, immediate death, a spiritual death that was immediate and a physical death that was eventual. So who's the author of sin and death? Well, that would be Satan. And we experience death because of Satan working through Adam. God is not the author of sin and death. And so, you know, there's this language, and some of it's just loose language. And I think it's okay to say, well, someone, you know, died early. What does that mean? All we're saying is they died young, or, you know, they died before most people die, or that sort of thing. And so we operate in time, and we're used to seeing people grow up. They become teenagers, they become young adults, they eventually become senior citizens, and then they pass away. And that's the normal course of human life. And so I think it's okay when we see these expressions in the scripture, we got to know God's not killing them. I mean, God's not the author of death. And so what he's saying is, how about that promise to children? I mean, remember the promise to children in the Old Testament that's also quoted in the New Testament, in the book of Ephesians, about children obeying their parents and so that they can live a long life. What does that mean? Does that mean God's going to kill you if you don't obey your parents? No, he's just giving a very simple, straightforward principle there. Your parents have lived life before you. They know more than you do. And so if you heed their advice, you're likely to live longer and not get into too much trouble in the meantime. But if you end up ignoring them and their counsel and their instruction and their advice, and you go your own way, who knows? You could end up dying early because of the earthly consequences of your choices. So I think we've got a lot of loose language and loose expressions surrounding this. We don't have to look at God as the author of death. We don't have to look at God as numbering our days and then knocking us off. He's not some mafia drug lord that's going to assassinate you. He's the God of the universe, the creator of all, the giver of life. He's, as my good friend Tim says, he's not a death dealer. He's a life giver. And when we see him like that, then we understand, okay, where did all this death come from? A fallen world. Who's the author of death? Well, that's Satan, not God. And so we see that God is good. We see even more clearly the goodness of God like never before. So I hope that helps, my friend. Call us back there in Maryland anytime, Viola. Great to hear from you. All right, let's go now to Miami, Florida. We'll talk with Janice. Hey, Janice.
Hi. Good afternoon. God bless.
Hey, what's on your mind?
Okay, I was calling to get a better understanding of the scripture. What does the first will be last and the last will be first? What does that mean?
Okay. All right, let's talk about that. That's a great question, Janice. The issue there is that Jesus is turning their notion of fairness on its ear. I mean, the first will be last, the last will be first. You kind of want to say, who's on first? And maybe that's what the disciples were thinking. This is Jesus's who's on first routine as they're trying to figure out what he means. I mean, they've asked him, how is it? How is it that I can be number one in heaven? So you can see what's on their minds. It's pretty outrageous, right? They have an agenda. They're wondering, all right, how do I become something awesome? I called it God's who's on first routine, so to speak. As Jesus shares this, my goodness, they don't get it. I mean, they just don't get it because they're trying to earn and achieve, and we are not in an achieving system. We're in a receiving system, and he was giving them an appetizer, a little taste test of what it would be like to be in Christ, what it would be like to be in Jesus where things are not measured in a worldly way. I mean, scale of 1 to 10, you're an 11. You're off the charts. You're righteous and holy and blameless. And you've got the best seat in the house. You talk about being in heaven and trying to be first. Well, you're already seated at the right hand of God. So this is not some case where you're supposed to be faking yourself out. I'm going to try to be last so that I can secretly be first. That's not Jesus' intention. That's not his meaning. What he was doing was taking the normal religious approach of trying to earn and achieve and set a standard and reach it, and he was turning that on its ear. He was putting it upside down and showing us the kingdom isn't anything like that. When you show up at the gates of heaven, it's not works all of a sudden. It's not grace and grace and grace, and then at the last minute works. It is grace all the way through from start to finish. So Jesus giving this counterintuitive statement is getting them to think. I mean, they are confronted with their own system, law-based system of earning and achieving. And what Christ does is he takes that on head on, dashes it against the rocks, and then says, consider this new way where you become the righteousness of God and everything is free. As I was saying, I mean, what comes in the next chapter is shocking. It's the parable of the vineyard workers. And they all get paid the same. You know the story. They've been working, some of them 8 hours. They're sweating profusely. And then these jokers, are you kidding me? They show up with 1 hour left. And what happens? They all get paid the same. That is not fair. Well, that's grace, isn't it? Grace is not fair. And grace doesn't stop at the gates of heaven. Jesus is making the point, you don't get it, Pharisees. You don't get it, Jews. You don't get it, disciples. You won't get it until you're born of God, born of the Spirit. wait for power from on high, and then you'll get it. The kingdom has everything upside down. And so the last will be first, the first will be last. They're going, who's on first? And Jesus' whole point is everything is free. The free gift of righteousness, the free gift of forgiveness. We're made right. Scale of 1 to 10, you're an 11. You're off the charts, seated at the right hand of God, the best seat in the house. All right, let's go now to Georgia. We'll talk with Harriet. Hey, Harriet, what do you got for us today?
Yeah, just wondering, are we going to, when we die and leave this earth, are we going to immediately go to heaven and be with Jesus, or are we going to be someplace resting?
I gotcha. Well, yeah, the scripture's clear on that, and it says absent from the body is present with the Lord. You know, a lot of people are confused about this sort of thing. They wonder, are we going to be in a holding pattern? Are we going to be in some dark tank somewhere waiting and waiting and waiting? Paul says, absent from the body is present with the Lord, and we have to take that at face value. What did Jesus say to the thief on the cross? He said, today you will be with me in paradise. He didn't say, today you're going to a holding tank. Today you're going to be introduced to the waiting room. It's not like the dentist office where you're sitting there looking at your wristwatch for 20 minutes before the doctor will let you in. There is no waiting room. There is no holding tank. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. In fact, what we fail to remember sometimes, as I was saying earlier, if you're in Christ, then you're already seated in heavenly places. You're going somewhere that you're already seated. That's weird, isn't it? Have you ever gone somewhere that you're already seated? I mean, I can hardly grapple with that, but I gotta take it at face value and believe my God. He's done something for us, folks. He's put us in that best seat in the house. Someday you'll get that resurrection body. But as far as missing out on heaven, look, you're already there. Everybody is somewhere spiritually, right? Everybody has spiritual geography right here, right now. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. And if you're in Christ, then where is Christ? He's raised and seated. Where are you? You are in him. Someday you're going where you're already seated. All right, let's go now to Utah, and we'll talk with Jeff. Hey, Jeff, what do you got for us today?
Hi, Andrew. Thanks for taking my call. Love your show and love you taking these questions. I may have misunderstood, but I thought I heard you say earlier on in the episode that Satan was the author of death. And, of course, my understanding scripturally is that God created all things, and just referring back to John 1:1, on the light, or John 1, first chapter. Mm-hmm. Can you clarify? Maybe I misunderstood.
Yeah, absolutely. No, I don't think you misunderstood. I mean, you know, when Adam and Eve were created, they weren't created to die. God did not create them to experience death, and the only reason they died was because of a fallen world. And God is not the author of fallenness. He's not the author of sin. He's not the author of death. In fact, he was warning against all of that. He was saying, in the day you eat of this, you'll die. And I don't want you to die. So what I mean is that God is not the author of anything sinful. God is not the author of anything fallen. And in fact, he's in the business of doing nothing but redeeming that which is fallen. And so we don't want to say God is the creator of everything. He's not the creator of rape. He's not the creator of murder. He's not the creator of hate. God is love. And when we recognize that he created everything in a perfect world for perfection, and that he is in fact restoring everything to perfection through a new heaven and a new earth, God is not the author of sin and death. The death came in through the deceit of Satan. After Satan fell, God didn't author that. God did not author Satan's fall. God did not cause Satan to fall. God is not double-minded. He's not two-faced. He's not causing Satan to fall and then slipping around the corner and saying, oh my goodness, look what happened. Who knows how that happened? When secretly he did it? No, God did not author the fall of Satan. God did not author the fall of Adam. God is not the author of sin and death. God is the author and perfecter of our faith because God is good. You say, well, wait a minute, doesn't he punish sin? Absolutely, he punishes sin, but the only reason sin is here is not because of God. It's because of Satan and Adam's choice. It would probably be our choice if Adam hadn't chosen that. Somewhere along the line, we would have ruined it. And so they drew a line around themselves and called themselves Lord of this ring. And in so doing, they rebelled against God. That was humanity's doing, not God's doing. It was never his design. And so we're talking about a God who is our designer and a God who is good. And the idea that God would author sin or that God would author death or that that's God's heart is that none perish and that all believe. That's this God who is love. That's his heart. And that's his agenda. So I hope that helps, my friend. You want to put it in terms of John chapter 1? Well, another way to put it is God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. God is life, and in him there is no death at all. Thanks for your call today. Reach out to us again anytime. Great to hear from you. All right, let's go now to South Carolina. We'll talk with Natty. Hey, Natty, what do you got for us?
Hi, Pastor. So good to hear your voice. I moved here from Maryland. I'm so happy, and I'm getting you on my phone, so I'm so happy to be here.
Oh, great.
I'm the one who's my husband passed 5 years ago from suicide, and we love coming here, and God made a way for me to be here, and I love it here. Love it in Myrtle Beach. But I wanted to share with you, my daughter has a good friend. She's in her 30s. She has children. She's married. But we're finding that lately it's almost like she's losing her faith. She does struggle with depression, and she does have mental illness in her family. And we're starting to see some changes in some of the words that she's saying. It's as if church is not necessary anymore. She just seems to... You know, like, what's the point? And I just want to ask you, what things can we say to her? What can we share with her to help her?
Yeah, I hear you. Well, I'm so sorry to hear that. I'm loving that you're calling in again. I remember you from your previous call, and so glad that you're connected with our ministry. I tell you what, I think what's on my heart to do is to send you a resource that might encourage your family member. We've got a resource called The Hurt and the Healer. It's a short read. It's an easy read. It's a book that I wrote with Bart Millard, the lead singer of Mercy Me. He and I, we both lost our fathers at an early age. We have that in common, and we both love to celebrate Jesus and all that he is to us. And we wrote this book together, The Hurt and the Healer. Again, it's a short read, an easy read. It does deal with issues like depression and grief and anxiety and expectations that are sometimes unrealistic, and they get us depressed. And the question is, how does Jesus interact with our pain? How is Jesus this sympathetic high priest that he claims to be? What does that mean to relate to him like that? And how is Jesus really the answer to issues like depression and anxiety? Well, she can learn all about that in The Hurt and the Healer, and I would love to send that to you as a free gift, my friend. So I just encourage you, hang on the line there. We'll get this out to you, and I hope that we'll hear from you again. Would love to hear from you a third time just to catch up with you and see if you have any more questions or concerns about your family member. Call us back anytime, Natty. You know, Natty's question about depression and anxiety. You say, how does the gospel intersect with all of that? Well, anxiety is fear over an unknown future. What's going to happen tomorrow? Could it be awful? Well, it might be. And so I get scared to death of what might happen tomorrow, and that's called anxiety. And then you've got guilt and depression, and you look at guilt, for example. I mean, guilt is fear over the past. So you've got anxiety, fear over the future. You've got guilt, fear over the past. Am I going to be punished? Am I okay? Did I mess things up? Did I go too far? Am I forgiven? How could I be forgiven? And we ask these questions and we need solid answers. And the gospel speaks into our life because Jesus invites us to live in the present. I need to live in today. I don't have another moment. I need to live right here, right now, in the moment with the God who calls himself I Am. And I'm designed to live that way, and yet I turn on the news and they're scaring me to death about today and tomorrow, and you know, your body can hardly bear it. There's never been a time in all of history where we've been exposed to so much bad news all day long. You turn on any electronic device and there it is staring you in the face, tragedy, left, right, and center. It's too much. It's too much to bear. Apart from him, we can do nothing. And Jesus is meant to be our counselor and comforter for a reason, because that sort of information coming at you at a million miles an hour, that could depress anybody. That could make anybody anxious. And so I get these expectations in my mind. Talk about depression. Once you set a standard, you set a standard that you're supposed to achieve to, something that you're supposed to rise to the occasion and achieve or earn or make happen, and it doesn't, well, that can be very depressing. What's the answer? Well, the answer is open-handedness. I've got to release these expectations. I got to release the expectations to God and say, you know what? I don't need to set this standard. You set me free from all standards. I'm dead to the law, not under the law. Christ is the end of the law for all those who believe. I don't need to set up some new standard. You freed me from Moses. You put me under grace. You loved me. You accepted me fully. So why am I setting up some new standard that I've got to be successful at this or that? I've got to earn this amount of money. I've got to retire this early. I've got to do this. I've got to do that. And if I don't, then I'm a failure. We set these standards up, these measuring sticks. Earlier in the broadcast, I was talking about Adam and Eve and the measuring stick that they chose. They were doing fine. They were innocent. They lived in a perfect world. They were perfectly loved, perfectly accepted. They had no standard to meet. In fact, really, their only job was to hang out in the garden, have a great time, thank God for everything, and hey, why don't you name some animals while you're at it? Celebrating God in that garden. And they decided, I'm not okay. I need more. I need more knowledge. I need an understanding of morality and ethics. I need the knowledge of good and evil so that I can get busy avoiding evil and get busy doing good. And with that, they were suckers for the sales pitch of self-improvement. And likewise, if we're not careful today, we end up adopting some sort of standard in order to achieve it. And then when we don't, depression sets in. And that was God's, never his intention from the beginning. Just as Adam and Eve were suckers for that sales pitch, we can be today. And the reality is we're meant for so much more. Jesus said, my yoke is easy, my burden is light, and you will find rest for your soul. This Christianity thing is supposed to be relaxing. This Christianity thing, it really is supposed to be easy and light. But I got to tell you, it's hard to get there. It's difficult to relax with God if you're constantly hearing that he's in love with a future version of you. Did you hear that? Yeah, that's the common message out there. I'm talking about in some churches, even in some churches, right? On a Sunday morning, you could walk away with the impression, at least, that God is in love with a future version of you that has achieved to this standard. You know, the future version of you that prays more, the future version of you that loves more, the future version of you that does more. Wow. Have you ever thought about that? That is rejection. Once we've heard 50 and 100 and 500 sermons about do more and be more and try harder and be better, that is rejection. And we start to get the idea that we can't feel okay about us. We have unrealistic expectations about who we should be instead, where we should be, what we should be doing. And we never quite get there. It's a mirage. It's always around the corner. And yet God invites us to live with Him. Right now, in the present, He says, I am. How do you get there? Just enjoying Him in the moment? Well, the gospel equips you to do so. If your sins are gone, forget about tomorrow. If your sins are taken away, forget about guilt. If God has you now and into the future and Christ is your life, no matter what, if you have something unshakable and unbreakable, forget about the future. Live today. Somebody says, what's your 5-year plan? How about Jesus? What's your 10-year plan? How about Jesus? You know, we don't have to have the future figured out. It's too much to bear. We're invited to live in the here and now with Christ as our life. Thanks for your call, my friend. Reach out to us again anytime, Natty. All right, let's go to New York State. We'll talk with Bill. Hey, Bill, what's on your heart today, sir?
Hi, sir. I'm a old vet. I'm in my late 70s. And how's the Lord feel? I know in the Bible it says thou shalt not kill. But when you're in a battle, either you have to or you get killed. So how do you?
Yeah. Well, you know, first of all, let's look at the big picture here. Thou shalt not kill, that's one of the Ten Commandments. That's one of the 613 laws of the Old Testament. What is it that makes you saved? Are you saved? Are you right before God because of a lack of killing? No, you're right before God because Jesus was killed. You're right before God because Jesus was crucified, buried, and raised. Being right before God is a free gift. It doesn't come from a lack of murder or a lack of killing or a lack of military service. My goodness, we're also told in Romans to obey our leaders. And there you were, serving your country, obeying your leaders, defending freedom. So there's no reason to have a religious guilt complex over that at all. You're free from condemnation. Romans says there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So the message that God has for you, Bill, is that it's not killing or refusing to kill. It's not stealing or refusing to steal. It's not adultery or refusing to commit adultery. It's not your works. It's not your actions. It's not your obedience to Old Testament laws that make you right with God. The way that a person is right with God, Bill, is to call upon the name of the Lord to be saved and to depend on Him, to trust Him and what He did. We trust His obedience. He was obedient even unto death. He died for you, Bill, to take away your sins forever. And through Him, your sins are forgiven, your sins are forgotten. And through Him, He gives you the free gift of righteousness. The Bible says, for by grace, Bill is saved through faith. It's not of yourself, so that nobody can brag about it. So it's not about you and what you've done. It's not about you and what you're doing. It's about Jesus and what He's done. So next time you're wondering about your eternal life, first, the way to have that, if you don't yet, is quite straightforward. You simply recognize it's got to be about Jesus. It's all about what He did. It's not about my good life. It's not about my good living. It's not about my clean living. It's not about me refraining from something like murder or stealing or any other thing. It's about Jesus Christ and what He did. And so when I call upon the Lord and I depend upon Him, His death, burial, and resurrection, I say, thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying for my sins. Thank you for rising from the dead. Thank you for gifting me with new life. I open the door of my heart. I open the door of my life to you. And when we invite Him in, He says, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. And nobody can snatch you out of my hand. You know, the Bible was written by murderers, Bill. I just want to encourage you with that radical truth. It's true. It's absolutely certain. Moses got angry, and he killed an Egyptian in rage. And when he did, you know, he was the author of the first five books of the Bible. And then you got David, who put a guy on the front lines of his army, and that guy was killed on purpose. He put him there so he'd die, so that David could take his wife. That's not nice, is it? And then you've got the Apostle Paul. You may know his story, Bill. I mean, his story is that he killed Christians. So what do we see then? God is in the business of saving people who have all kinds of track records. Those people acted in anger. You didn't act in anger. Those people, you could call it murder in some of those cases. Well, yours is nothing of the sort. Yours is military service, defending freedom and serving our country, for which I think we should be grateful. But my point is, God is bigger than any of our mistakes. Our sins are small. Our God is big. We are not saved by our actions. We're saved by the action of the one, Jesus Christ. So you rest assured, your service in the military, we're thankful for it. And you can be grateful to God. You are saved forever because of Jesus.
For more information on the broadcast ministry of Dr. Andrew Farley, please visit andrewfarley.org. That's andrewfarley.org. Join us next time as we invite you to celebrate the grace message with Dr. Andrew Farley. This program is sponsored by your generous financial support.